Thank you for this morning, for this opportunity to look at your word. Help us to understand what it was Paul was trying to say to the church at Philippi and be able to understand what it is you are trying to tell us today. We thank you that you love us, for it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. The church at Philippi, as we've already mentioned, was a very good church. It was a church that, biblically speaking, for the most part, seemed to be in pretty good shape. It was a church that had showed its love to the Apostle Paul on numerous occasions. It was a church that had brought joy on a number of occasions to Paul's heart. Yet, there was one problem. The people in the church were sinners. They were saved sinners. They were redeemed sinners. But they were sinners nonetheless. Sinners are sometimes weak, sometimes inconsistent. Sinners can be tempted. They can be derailed in terms of their spiritual walk. They can fall into sin, even as Christians. Their unity can be disrupted. We have to remember that Satan is always looking for a way, for a means to destroy a church that's biblically based, if he can. One way, a way that is often effective, is to tempt Christians into doing and saying things that will disrupt the tranquility, the love, and the fellowship that exists within a local body of Christ. In Philippians chapter 4, verse 2, Paul is urging two ladies, Euodia and Syntyche, to live in harmony with one another. We don't really know why they weren't living in harmony, but we know that there apparently was some disruption. Apparently there was a conflict which took place between these two individuals that required him to make such a request. In Philippians chapter 1, verse 27, he has already told them to conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. In Philippians chapter 2, verse 14, Paul tells his readers to do all things without grumbling or disputing. Paul told the church at Ephesus to be diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 3. As we look at Scripture, we see an emphasis on unity throughout. We are told that we are to live in harmony with one another as Christians. And we have been exposed to numerous examples, certainly in the Bible and certainly in our own experience, of Christians fighting with each other, which are painful to read about and to watch, and are a bad testimony to a world that is watching us. This morning we are back in the book of Philippians. We are looking together at chapter 2, verses 1 to 4, so turn there if you would, where we will find three keys to having a united or unified church. What's the first key? It's found in verses 1 to 2. And that first key is to be of the same mind. We see that in verses 27 to 30, Paul had been speaking, this was of how believers were to conduct themselves in a manner worthy of the gospel. That was back in chapter 1. They were to stand firm for the faith of the gospel, not to be alarmed by those who were opposed to the gospel, and to be willing, if need be, to suffer for the sake of the gospel. After Paul had said this, he then says, therefore if. In other words, based on what he has already said in verses 27 to 30, i.e. being of one mind and one spirit, his readers and us also must embrace certain spiritual realities in order to be of the same mind and to be a united church. These spiritual realities include several things. Number one, includes encouragement in Christ. Therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, verse 1, it means to come alongside, to provide counsel, to support someone, to be exhorted. And here we're talking, I believe, about the Holy Spirit coming alongside of the believer and encouraging them, giving them encouragement due to their relationship with Christ and the fact that they are in Christ. You know, being a Christian should be encouraging to each and every one of us. Then he talks about going on to if there's any consolation of love, consolation of love. And this refers to a close relationship marked by love, like the Lord offering and granting to unworthy sinners his love. And there we have the idea that we are consoled at times and need to be consoled by the fact that God loves us and that we also have the love of other believers. And it talks about the fellowship of the Spirit. Any consolation of love, if there's any fellowship of the Spirit, it talks there about a partnership and a mutual sharing. And we seek to preserve the unity of the Spirit by pursuing peace. And he's talking here about the fellowship that we have with the Holy Spirit and with God through the Holy Spirit, and also the fellowship that we have with one another as we all worship God and have the Holy Spirit inside each and every one of us. Then he says, affections and compassion. And this is talking about the character of Christ who comforts the weak and the oppressed. So if you read all those, and I know I'm touching on them very quickly, we have encouragement, we have consolation, we have fellowship, and we have affection and compassion. And these four spiritual realities can be and should be part of every believer's life. Therefore, if because, and the word there that says if actually could be translated because, therefore, because there is any encouragement, because these realities are a part of a believer's life, the Philippian believers were told that they were to make Paul's joy complete. He says, make my joy complete by being of the same mind. They were to make his joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. So the first key to having unified church is to be of the same mind, because all these spiritual realities, which are mentioned in verse 1, are part of our lives, and we should experience them as part of our lives. Therefore, we are to make Paul's joy complete by being of the same mind. So what does that mean, to be of the same mind? It's important to remember that having a unified church or a united church is an important thing. It pleases the Lord. It allows believers to accomplish ministries for the Lord, enables the church to be a good witness in the community, which hopefully would be resulting in other people coming to the Lord. One key to having a unified church is to be of the same mind. This means that we are to think alike. You know, we're to think in a similar way with other Christians. Now, this does not mean that we are all mind-numbed robots. You know, as Rush Limbaugh would say, I think Rush Limbaugh, I don't know who he's talking about when he says that, if he's talking about liberals or if he's talking about how liberals think about conservatives. But we're not all mind-numbed robots, and we're not all walking in lockstep on every single issue. You know, we're not cookie-cutter Christians. You know, we don't look alike. We don't talk alike. We come from different backgrounds. This is not like the old Patty Duke show. Remember the Patty Duke show? Where cousins are two of a kind? I'm dating myself probably by talking about that, but I remember watching that when I was a kid. We're not all alike all the time. We don't look alike. We don't think alike. We have different viewpoints on some things. As I said, we have different backgrounds. This doesn't mean that we have to agree on every jot and tittle in order to be of the same mindset. There may be, and there are, areas where Christians can agree to disagree and still get along with each other. There are sincere believers who differ on areas like eschatology or church government or things like tithing and other things that we find in the Bible, like in Romans 14, that we would call the gray areas. This happens to some degree among Christians, and this is okay. There are other areas where Christians must agree for there to be any ability to have a genuine fellowship. We have to agree on what the gospel is, okay? We have to agree about the need to be saved. We have to understand that there is a heaven and there is a hell, and we want to go to one and avoid the other. We have to agree on the person and the work of Jesus Christ. You know, in other words, we all have to understand who Jesus is and what he came to do. We have to understand that the Bible is God's infallible, inerrant, inspired word. It's the final authority for faith and practice. We may have some differences of opinion in some areas of the Bible, but we all agree on the basic essentials of the Bible. We agree on the Trinity. We agree on certain basic Christian morality. And we think there about the area of sexuality. And I think that we all need to agree on a biblical creation. You know, not everybody would see it that way, but at least I would think that we need to understand that we are created beings and not something that evolved out of the organic slime. This is certainly not an exhaustive list. It's certainly not a complete list. However, we do get an idea about the necessity of being of the same mind in order to have a united church. We have to understand certain things are important, and we have to believe those things, and we have to cling to those things. We just don't have to agree on every little thing. We are to be of the same mind, united in purpose, on the essentials, maintaining the same love, in other words, love everyone equally, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. What's the one purpose? Is to grow, to be more like the Lord Jesus Christ, and to share the gospel with other people. Turn with me, if you would, to Colossians for just a moment. Colossians chapter 3. Verse 12. So, as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving one another. Whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. Beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you are called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you, with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Whatever you do in word and deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through him to God the Father. Fire Fellowship has a slogan, has a motto, which it tries to follow. And some of you, I mean, probably most of you are familiar with it by now. It says, in essentials, unity, in non-essentials, liberty, and in all things, charity. So I think this is the attitude that Paul is trying to encourage here when he speaks of being of the same mind. There's some things that Christians do agree to disagree on. If we're having a discussion in Sunday school, I don't think I'll provoke a firestorm or anything by bringing this up, but whether or not you could cook food using wine. And the question was, well, can we do that here? And I said, yeah, go ahead. You know, maybe in some churches you really couldn't do that, but that would be an area that you could agree to disagree on. And so that would be something that came up in Sunday school, so I share it with you. We don't have to agree on everything, but on the essentials, we must be of the same mind. On the non-essentials, we can have some liberty. In all things, we are to exercise charity. If you don't agree with somebody, well, sometimes you just have to learn to live with not being in agreement with somebody, and that's okay. May we choose to be of the same mind as we seek to be a unified or a united church. One of the things that we have to do is to be able to identify what is a biblical issue and what is not a biblical issue. In other words, is this really something that's in the Bible, and does it really matter biblically speaking, or is it something that maybe it's not so important? And so that takes time to learn those things. So that's the first key to a unified church, is to be of the same mind. The second key is to refuse the urge to be selfish. Refuse the urge to be selfish. Anybody here selfish? Yeah, hands rising all over the auditorium. Now this is the second key. Paul had mentioned earlier that there were some who were preaching Christ even from envy and from strife. In other words, they were preaching Christ for their own benefit. They were trying to benefit personally from this. They weren't as concerned about the gospel message or the people they were preaching to as they should have been. They were thinking about number one. They were trying to advance themselves in the church. They were trying to be first. They were trying to be the big dog or the top dog, or however you want to say it. Verse 3 says, "Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind regard one another as more important than yourself." I think a key to that is, first of all, we have to recognize that we are kind of selfish. I think we are all selfish. J. Vernon McGee said, "I would say that most of the difficulties in the church today are not due to doctrinal differences. They are due to strife and envy. Some people just naturally cause trouble. If this verse, verse 3, was obeyed, I believe it would solve the problems in most of the music departments in our churches. It could eliminate this attitude, 'Why don't they call on me to sing? I have a much better voice than so-and-so.' The same could be said for problems on boards and on committees. It would eliminate the power struggle that goes on in some churches among the church officers." In Isaiah chapter 14, Satan placed his will above that of God. He said, "I will be like the Most High," and he raised up in rebellion against God. In Genesis chapter 3, Adam and Eve placed their will above that of God's, and sin entered the creation, and now we're all sinners. And when marriages break up, there is at least one partner who has been selfish, often two. And when there is strife in the church, it is usually self-will or selfishness is at least part of the controversy. Now, every situation is obviously unique, but typically where there's human problems, where there's conflict, where there's rebellion, selfishness is playing a major role. MacArthur says this, he says, "Selfishness is a consuming and destructive sin. The first and inevitable casualty is a person who manifests it, even if no one else is harmed. Because this sin, like every other, begins in a sinful heart, anyone can commit it, regardless of whether there is opportunity for it to be outwardly expressed. Even when not outwardly manifested, selfishness breeds anger, resentment, and jealousy. No church, not even the most doctrinally sound and spiritual mature, is immune from the threat of this sin. And nothing can more quickly divide, weaken, and destroy a church. Selfish ambition is often clothed in pious rhetoric by those who are convinced of their own superior abilities in promoting the cause of Christ." Some people really think they got the Christian ministry thing down and everybody has to do it their way, and that causes problems, and obviously that can be a reflection of selfishness. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, please. 1 Corinthians 1. Starting in verse 10. "Now I exhort you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be made complete in the same mind and the same judgment." Again, this phrase, the same mind. "For I have been informed concerning you, my brethren, by Chloe's people, that there are quarrels among you. Now I mean this, that each of you is saying, 'I am of Paul, and I have Apollos, and I am Cephas, and I am of Christ.' Has Christ been divided? Paul was not crucified for you, was he? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one would say you were baptized in my name. Now I did baptize also the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I do not know whether I baptized any other. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not in cleverness of speech, so that the cross of Christ would not be made void." Again, another passage of scripture talking about the necessity of being of the same mind. Jeff Ryan, who's a pastor at Calvary Bible Church in Rogers City, he's part of Fire Fellowship and is now on the board. He's a really nice guy. I'd love to have him come down here and preach sometime. He says, "A truly empty life is one of selfishness and conceit. Putting ourselves at the center of our own existence, at the center of our relationships, never satisfies. Self-gratification cannot gratify. We are not created for this. The perfect example we have been given to follow in this is that of Jesus Christ as he humbled himself in the incarnation. And one of the provisions of Christ to guard ourselves from this deceit is the fellowship of the church. The church helps us to learn not to be so selfish and to think about other people. I'd like to have you come back to Philippians 2 for just a moment, and let me read to you verses 5-8. We'll get into this passage more next week. It says, "Have the same attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but him emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that the name of Jesus every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Whenever we want to think of an example of humility and being willing to reach out for other people and to sacrifice for other people, we can certainly look at Jesus Christ and what he did on the cross. May we resist the urge to be selfish in our relationships with each other. May we follow the example of Christ as he humbled himself so he could serve as our substitute on the cross. Two keys to a unified church: be of the same mind, resist the urge to be selfish, and finally, number three, which is actually similar to number two, is to put others first, and we find this in verse 4. It says, "Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others." We have in our culture, in our society, this idea that self-love is important. Anybody ever heard of that? Well, we need to love ourselves. If we just love ourselves, everything would be fine and we'd all be happy and live happily ever after. Let me paint for you a scenario that I run into from time to time in my counseling up at Professional Counseling Center. It's a secular counselor center, so we get all kinds of people coming in. A man, he'll say something to the effect. He said, "I think my real problem is that I just don't love myself enough. If I loved myself more, I wouldn't beat my girlfriend, I wouldn't use cocaine, and I wouldn't break into other people's houses and steal things from them. I just need to learn how to love myself more. Can you help me with that?" Yes, it's just sometimes they just lay it right out there for you. Usually I say something to the effect that learning to love ourselves is not typically a problem, that all of us, and I include myself, obviously love ourselves quite a bit. The problem is that we need not to learn to love ourselves more, but to learn to love others more. If we loved other people more, you wouldn't use cocaine and break into their houses and beat your girlfriend. But loving ourselves is something we all do pretty well, don't we? If we're really honest, you know, we don't need to learn to love ourselves better. We need to learn to love ourselves less. It is the loving of God and other people that we are deficient in. Needless to say, that doesn't always go well when you tell someone that. You know, it sort of disrupts your retention rate when it comes to counseling, but that's okay. Loving ourselves is a big cultural mantra. You keep hearing that, especially you hear a lot in mental health. Love ourselves, we gotta love ourselves, we gotta love ourselves. After a while, it's, guys, just give it up, you know. But turn with me, if you would, for just a second to Matthew chapter 22. Matthew chapter 22. I think this is probably a familiar passage. Matthew chapter 22, verse 34-40. And this is called the greatest commandment. But when the Pharisees, starting in verse 34 of 22, heard that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered themselves together. One of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him. "Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law?" And he said to them, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and foremost command. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets." Now people take that and say, right there. I went to a men's retreat one time. This is when I first came to this area. So I got invited as a pastor. We're all having this men's retreat, and so all the pastors were there. And, you know, one guy got really upset with me because I made a comment that, you know, we really aren't told anywhere in the Bible that we are supposed to love ourselves. Well, he insisted that we were, and this was the passage that he used. He says, people say right there, man, we're told in the Bible that we're to love ourselves. However, if you look at what it actually says, that's not what we're being told. We are not told anywhere in the Bible that we are to love ourselves. Rather, we are told that we already do love ourselves, and we are to love other people, i.e. our neighbor, like we already do love ourselves. That's what it's saying there. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. You love your neighbor as you already do love yourself. That doesn't say, now, you need to go love yourself. You know, why should we love ourselves? If you really want to get right down to it, I mean, we're sinners. There's nothing really good in us. If we really stopped and thought about our sin, we'd say, we can hardly stand ourselves, you know, if we really want to get right down to it. Now, that doesn't mean that we abuse ourselves and do all kinds of terrible things to ourselves, and we don't take care of the things that we need to take care of in terms of our physical body, getting proper nutrition, et cetera, et cetera. But it does mean we have to have a realistic assessment of who we are. We're a sinner, saved by grace. We don't deserve to be saved. We didn't do anything to earn our salvation. We don't merit any special consideration by God. But for some reason, God has chosen us from before the foundation of the world, brought us to himself through the interaction of the Holy Spirit, and now we're believers in Christ. We're sinners saved by grace. That's all we are. We're sinners, but we're saved. Save sinners, and we need to keep that in mind. That's a realistic perspective. That doesn't mean that we go around just hating ourselves. And people walk around involved in self-mutilation. This is very common, particularly among young girls. They like to cut themselves because, well, they have all these terrible feelings about themselves. And, you know, I've dealt with a lot of people that have done that. We're not talking about that. But we're talking about having a realistic perspective of who we are. We don't have to be told to love ourselves. We already do it. What we do have to be told is to love other people like we already do love ourselves. Verse 4 again, do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. In other words, it's assumed that we're looking out for our own personal interests, right? When you got up this morning, you went to the bathroom, you brushed your teeth, you probably took a shower, you probably had some breakfast, you probably made sure the car was running, had turned the heat on as you drove down the road so you wouldn't freeze, you drove on the right side of the road so you wouldn't hit anybody on the way here. If it's England, you have to drive on the left-hand side of the road. But you know, you did the things to get you here safely and to take care of your personal needs and all those kinds of things. And so we already do look out for ourselves. And it's assumed here by what Paul's saying is do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of other people. The Bible assumes that we're going to look out for our own personal interests. It is not telling us not to do that. Taking care of number one is already assumed. What Scripture does say is that we're supposed to take care of others, love others, take care of the interests of other people as well. We are not supposed to treat our bodies harshly or do the things in life or not do the things in life that we have to do for ourselves. What we are supposed to do is look out for the personal interests of other people also. John MacArthur, he says, it's an immeasurable tragedy that modern culture, including much of the church, has largely, through the influence of secular psychology, rejected the divinely commanded principles of humility and selflessness. When the supreme virtue is self-love and supreme purpose is self-fulfillment, mutual respect is replaced by disrespect, mutual service by apathy and indifference, and mutual love by enmity and hatred. You know, in counseling, in secular counseling, a lot of what's advocated is loving yourself and obviously fulfilling yourself. But those kinds of lifestyles usually don't lead to a person having a happy life. In fact, if anything, it leads to an excessive preoccupation with yourself and usually being a very angry person because you're not getting what you want or something isn't going right. As I said before, we don't have to be told to love ourselves. We already do. What we do have to be told is to love other people like we already do love ourselves. Self-love is not a virtue. Self-love is not a goal. It is a reality. The issue is not that we need to love ourselves more. It is that we need to focus our love on God and other people. J. Vernon McGee says, "Others is the key to this passage. It is the Christian faith which first made that word others important. Why did Christ come from heaven's glory to this earth? It was for others. Why should we carry the gospel? We carry it for others. To think of others rather than ourselves is having the mind of Christ." Galatians 6:2, it says, "To bear one another's burdens and thereby fulfill the law of Christ." Romans 12, verse 15, "Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep." It has been said, "To dwell above with saints we love, that will be grace and glory. To dwell below with saints we know, well, that's another story." And the key to having a unified church, or three keys, is 1, be of the same mind. 2, resist the urge to be selfish. 3, finally, put others first. Shall we pray?